Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We'll be looking primarily at chapter 5 today and next week, Lord willing. But we'll start in 4 for the context. Revelation chapter 4. John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created.' I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth, under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." Go with me again to Revelation chapter 5. Is anyone else a bit amazed and maybe just a little distressed that we are in another election year already? I know some of you are probably thinking this year couldn't come soon enough, but sometimes I wish I could have a little longer break between the ads, the commercials, the campaigning. And once again, the media, both left and right, trying to whip us into a frenzy of worry. The border crisis, climate change, the economy. We're on the verge of World War III in the Middle East. The aggression of Russia and China. Total disaster and world destruction is one day away, everybody. Can you imagine living in the days of Nebuchadnezzar or Alexander the Great or the Roman emperors or Napoleon or Hitler or Stalin? Man after man who really did try to conquer and rule the whole world and destroy everything in their path. Their power seemed unstoppable, and yet all their attempts failed. Do you know why? Because there is only one man with the right and the power to rule this world. And one day, he's going to put an end to all these usurpers, all these pretenders. The fate of the world is not in the hands of the next president of the U.S. or China or Russia. The fate of the world is in one man's hands. Now, I realize for many of us this morning, forget about the world. I'm just trying to survive my own crisis, okay? And thinking very much about global crisis, that's just too overwhelming. Well, I hope you will find it comforting this morning that your future, your fate, is held in the hand of that one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. What gives him the right to rule over human history? And can we trust him to bring our lives and to bring the destiny of the whole world to its proper conclusion? Well, the answers to those questions are spelled out for us in our text today in Revelation chapter 5. My outline is only 2 points today. Point number 3 turned into another message next week, if the Lord wills. So we're going to look at our dilemma with history. And by that, I mean, how can there be a happy ending to this mess? Our dilemma with history, and then we'll look at the king of history, and then next week, Lord willing, the goal of history. So our dilemma with history. We have, first of all, a perfect plan portrayed at the beginning of chapter 5. Now, Revelation 5, as we saw earlier, is just a continuation of the scene in chapter 4. There John saw the throne of God. And it blows his mind. All he can describe for us is this vague figure on a throne, surrounded by a rainbow of brilliant color, flashes of lightning, deafening rumbles of thunder, and around that throne, four strange creatures who are constantly praising the holiness of God. And then next to them, 24 elders who have thrones, but they don't stay on them. They're constantly leaving their throne and falling down in worship before God's throne. And as the scene unfolds, John sees something in the hand of the one on the throne. Verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back and sealed up with seven seals. Now this word book, it's not like our book, a square book with multiple pages. It is actually a scroll. And this is a very strange scroll. It's written inside and on the back. Normally, they would just be written on the inside. It has seven seals when normally one would be adequate. This scroll symbolizes the revelation of the end of the age, the culmination of all history. The writing on the back shows the fullness, the completeness of God's plan. There's nothing missing. There's nothing more to add. And the seven seals emphasize the perfection of God's plan. So here's the point of the imagery. This is a full, complete, perfect plan held in the hand of the one who sits where? On heaven's throne. He is the absolute sovereign Lord of his universe. He is the maker and the ruler of all that exists. And God wants his people to know he has sovereignly predetermined a perfect plan for all human history down to the very last detail. What a plan that must be, huh? Can you see John? Can you just see him leaning forward intently, eyes wide open, his mouth is probably open a little bit? I mean, mine would be, wouldn't yours? What an amazing revelation must be in this scroll. And that's when we encounter a problem and a dramatic pause in heaven. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Now, to understand this problem and this pause, we need to understand a couple of things better about what's going on. We need to understand the goal of opening this scroll, breaking these seals. What happens when the seals are broken? Well, the final events of history actually begin to unfold. So, you see, the breaking of the seals not only reveals the future, it begins to bring those events to pass. The breaking of the seals both explains God's perfect plan and begins to execute that plan. So, with that in mind, a search is made for someone worthy to reveal and to carry out the plan. Now, that word worthy in Scripture has at least three connotations. I want you to remember these, or try to. Worthy because of moral character. Worthy because of rank and authority. Worthy because of ability. When it says in verse 3, no one was able to open the scroll, it's literally no one had the power. There was no one with power to open this scroll. So worthiness and moral character, rank and authority, and power. So this mighty angel issues this summons. Who is worthy? Who has the purity? Who has the position of authority? Who has the power to approach God on His throne, take that scroll from His hand, reveal His plan, and bring it to pass? And that mighty angel's voice, we are told, echoes throughout all heaven, all the earth, even Hades, the place of the dead. His thunderous voice is heard in every corner of the universe. Who is worthy? Now, an angel with a voice like that must be pretty mighty, right? But even his cry confesses he's not worthy. He's not able, and he is not alone in his confession. We are told that no one, no man, no beast, no angel in all the universe dares step forward to take that scroll. Not Michael, the mighty archangel who has never sinned. Not the burning seraphs who have dwelt every moment of their existence in the holy presence of God. Not these strange and strong creatures, not the ancient and wise elders around the throne. No one dares to approach this throne of brilliant color and flashing lightning and take the scroll from Almighty I Am. And John waits, and he waits for someone to step forward. Someone take that scroll. And when no creature is found worthy, how does he react? Verse 4. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Literally, he wept loudly. He is sobbing. Why? We'll go back to chapter 4, verse 1 that we read earlier. After these things I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." What was John promised? Come up here. I will give you a revelation of the consummation of world history. Come up here from where? What is John coming up from? He's coming up from exile as the last living apostle. All the rest of his friends have been executed. John has seen and he has felt the iron fist of the Roman Empire and the fury of Satan. The churches that he cares for are a tiny army with a majority of slaves and women. And they're being imprisoned and beheaded and crucified and burned alive and fed to lions. And John has been invited to see God's plan for the end of the ages. There has to be a happy ending for God's people, but John must wonder how. How in the midst of such hatred and suffering? How will Satan and the empires of the earth be defeated? How will the church ever be victorious in this? When will the suffering of the saints be over? How will Christ's eternal kingdom finally be established on the earth? Do you feel that? Do you feel John's longing? Do you wrestle with these questions? Do you look at the chaos and the cruelty of this world and ever wonder, how is there a happy ending to this? Do you wonder when Christ will finally say, enough? Enough sin, enough suffering, enough pain, enough death. This is my world. John has seen the glory of God on the throne, and now he sees this scroll. This must be a marvelous plan. And he wants so badly to hear it. And he weeps not only for himself, but for the whole church. He has come as their representative, our representative, to carry back a message of hope in the storms of our life, and for them in the storm of persecution. The famous Southern Baptist pastor in the last century, W.A. Criswell, said that John's tears are the tears of all God's people since the fall. They are the tears of Adam and Eve at the grave of their murdered son, Abel. They are the tears of Noah as he watches the rest of the world drown. They are the tears of the Israelites in Egyptian slavery. They are the tears of the prophets as their message is ignored and the kings and priests go on in their wickedness. They are the tears of the martyrs from the New Testament church to today. And they are our tears. As we are grieved by sickness and death, by the affliction of sin and injustice and opposition, is there no one in the entire universe who can reveal and carry out this plan of the one who rules heaven and earth? If no one is found, people, there's no hope. Satan wins. Sin and death reign. Nothing is made right. There is no happy ending. John Piper asks a brilliant question that no other commentator that I read asked of this passage. Why doesn't God himself just open the scroll? Why is someone else needed to open it? To understand that, let's look ahead to the end of the seven seals. The seventh seal is seven trumpets. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, go to chapter 11, verse 15. This is what we see. Chapter 11, verses 15 to 18. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God do what they keep doing. They fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. So here is the summary of the conclusion of human history. It brings wrath and judgment for some, and reward and blessing for others, for the prophets and the saints. Wait a minute. You mean saints like David, who committed adultery and murder? Reward for prophets like Isaiah, who himself confessed he was a man of unclean lips? So, you're saying sinners like you and me, who once hated and dishonored God, we will be called saints by God and we're going to be rewarded while other sinners are destroyed in His wrath. How can that be? What kind of God is this? Now do you see the dilemma? Who can open this scroll? Who can break these seals? Who can bring about this plan of God, wrath for some and reward for others? Who can do this in a way that God is not a corrupt judge who punishes the sin of some and overlooks the sin of others? Who can do this in a way that defends God's glory even as He gives grace to those who once trampled His name in the dust? Who can do this? Back to chapter 5, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." There is one who is worthy to open this scroll. There is one who is fit in every way to fulfill this sovereign plan, to bring history to its righteous end of both grace and justice. Dear struggling saint, if you are distressed of heart this morning, there is one in whom there is always hope. When we are disturbed by world events or our cultural decay or even compromise and conflict within the church, turn our eyes to the Word and look at Him. And what's true on a global scale is true on an individual level. Only in Him can the messes of our lives that feel so hopeless yet have hope. And you know, some of us this coming week may need to be like this elder with the Apostle John. We need to look around for a discouraged saint who needs our arm around their shoulder and needs to hear us say, "Look, look to Christ. There is hope." So now we gladly move from the dilemma of history to the King of history. John is told to stop weeping. One has come forward to take the scroll, to open the seals, and observe his description with me. First of all, he is perfect royalty. He is perfect royalty. In verse 5, "Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." He is the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. What is the meaning of those titles? Well, any Jew in John's audience would immediately recognize those titles as titles of royalty. Judah, the royal tribe of David, the royal line of God's chosen people. As the Root of David, Christ is the source of David's kingdom. As the Lion of Judah, He is the summation of David's kingdom. All the glory days of Israel's kings are just a tiny, dim reflection of this Lion's kingdom. Sadly, ironically, this is one of the main reasons the Jews rejected Jesus, isn't it? They wanted the Lion now. They wanted miraculous deliverance from Roman oppression. They wanted the enemies of God destroyed now. And John confronts their pride and their unbelief. He says, make no mistake, Jesus Christ is the Lion. He will destroy God's enemies, but in God's time, not at your demand. So easy for us to be critical of those Jews, isn't it? But do we ever demand that God do what we want, when we want it, rather than waiting on His perfect plan? The Lion may not heal us now. He may not punish injustice now. He may not protect us from physical harm now. But one day He will. And one day the Lion will banish all sin and all suffering from His kingdom forever. He's perfect royalty. Remember those three connotations of worthy that I mentioned to you earlier. Worthy by rank and authority, worthy by power, worthy by moral character. The Lion is worthy in the first sense. He is the ultimate expression of royalty. As the supreme king of God's chosen people, He is worthy by His rank and authority to break these seals and open the scroll. But He's also worthy in the second sense. Worthy by His power. He is the conquering king and lion. Notice, He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Notice, His ability, His worthiness to open the scroll is directly linked to His conquest. And that word overcome, I love it. He has battled with His enemy and ultimately forever subdued him. Oh, this Lion's complete final victory shows He is worthy not only by His rank and authority as God's King, but also by His power to break the seals and open the scroll. But what about that third sense, moral character? Well, not only is He perfect royalty, He is a perfect redeemer. You see, with the elder's announcement, John obeys. He stops weeping. Someone has stepped forward to take the scroll, and John lifts his head and he wipes the tears from his eyes. And with great excitement, he looks toward the throne. He looks to see this great Lion. And when you think of a lion, what do you think of? Strong, majestic, dangerous. While we lived in Africa, I bought a book of stories from game rangers who worked in African game parks. Some really funny stories in there. But one of the things one of the rangers pointed out, he said, you know, one thing I've never heard from a single tourist, I've never heard them say, that lion was smaller than I expected. No, they're always stunned by the size and the power of these lions. And as John looks toward the throne, I don't think he saw what he expected to see. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is a very strange lion. And I won't elaborate on all of it, but some observations are certainly worth making. First of all, he is a lamb standing as if slain. A lamb once slaughtered, now standing before the throne, alive, but bearing the marks of death. And not just any death, he is a symbolic lamb, so these are clearly the marks of a sacrificial death. Just a side note, isn't it a precious truth that Jesus in heaven still bears the marks of His atoning death? I mean, think about it. How could He ever forget His people when He wears the scars of the death that purchased us? How could the Father ever deny a request from our intercessor when He wears the scars that have purchased every grace we'll ever need? In all of His heavenly glory here, the Lamb still wears the marks of His redeeming death. And as the Lamb who was sacrificed and is now alive, that proves He was an acceptable sacrifice. He was a pure and spotless Lamb. Remember that third aspect of worthy? We've seen He's worthy by His position of authority. We've seen that He is worthy by His power in conquering. But as a pure sacrificial Lamb, He is worthy by His moral character to open this scroll and break its seals. But He's a Lamb. Isn't this the mismatch of the ages? What is the enemy of God's people? A dragon. How does a lamb defeat a dragon? He already has. Concerning His worthiness to open this scroll, notice the connection between verse 5 and verse 9. Verse 5, this Lamb has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are You to take the book and break its seals, for You were slain." He has overcome so as to open. Worthy are You, for You were slain. He is worthy, He is able to open this scroll because of His conquest. And how did He conquer? In being slain. The Lion conquered in becoming the sacrificial Lamb, suffering the wrath of His Father as a substitute for sinners, and His one perfect substitutionary death forever subdued all the enemies of God. Oh, no one can say this better than Spurgeon. So it's time for a good Spurgeon quote. "Golgotha was the common place of execution, one of death's greatest castles. Here death ruled as the grim lord of that stronghold. I think death thought it a splendid triumph when he saw the master impaled and bleeding in his dominion of destruction. Little did he know that his grave was to be plundered and himself destroyed by that crucified Son of Man. Our great hero, the destroyer of death, slew the monster in his own castle and dragged the dragon captive from his own den. He has conquered in being slain, our perfect Redeemer. And then last, He is our perfect Ruler. Our perfect Ruler. He's not just a sacrificial Lamb standing though slain. This is one mighty Lamb, okay? He has seven horns and seven eyes. Horns are symbolic of strength. We've heard that in the Psalms over and over again. Eyes, symbolic of knowledge. Seven being the number of perfection. So this mighty Lamb, the King of heaven and earth, has perfect knowledge and perfect power. Again, consider John's context. Do you think that matters to the church he's come to represent? A persecuted church suffering under the Roman Empire? Do they need to hear this? Do they need to see this in heaven? A Lamb, a sovereign Lord who knows everything that's happening to them, who controls it all for the sake of His church that He loves, that He purchased with His blood. Christ wants His church to know nothing happens to us apart from His will and His perfect purpose. Do you see now how only such a Lion and Lamb could bring history to God's perfect conclusion, bestowing grace on sinners while preserving the glory of God's justice? What a comfort to God's people. But not everyone in this room is one of God's people, are you? And if you are a lost sinner here this morning, you need to know He is a lion. He is mighty. He is majestic. And He is dangerous to all who will not worship Him. But if you would tremble before His might and His majesty, and then, rather than fleeing from Him, if you would instead by faith flee to Him, do you know what you will find? You will find the lion has become a lamb, meek and gentle and eager to apply His sacrifice to your sin debt and offer you free forgiveness. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Dares to approach the throne and take that scroll as His own. All of heaven erupts in worship of the Lamb. And God the Father doesn't stop them. There's no mistake what John is claiming about Jesus Christ. This is the moment prophesied in Daniel 7 that we read earlier. Jesus receives the title deed of the universe. It is His to rule. And next week we will move from looking at this King of history to the goal of all history, from the worthiness of the Lamb to the worship of the Lamb. And we will close our worship this morning by taking the Lord's Supper. This is both a commemoration and an anticipation of Christ's saving work for us. Right now, He is in this scene. Right now, He is in heaven at the throne of His Father, interceding for His people, governing all things for our good. And while He is away, we remember His atoning sacrifice as He offered Himself a sacrifice for sinners. And even as we remember, we eagerly anticipate His return to finish His redeeming work, to establish final perfection for His people and His creation. But you need to understand this morning that your participation in the Lord's Supper depends totally on who Christ is for you. If you have not yet turned from a life of sin and trusted in Christ as your Savior, as I said a moment ago, He is still a lion to you, and it is not safe for you to take. The Bible warns that if you do, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. But although you cannot take, Christ invites you now to run to Him, now to find safety in Him from His own judgment. And if you've done that, if you are trusting fully in Christ for salvation, then He is your sacrificial lamb. And He warmly welcomes you to come and to partake of the bread and the cup representing His body, His blood for you. And we welcome any believer in Christ who is in a meaningful relationship with a local church. And yes, the Bible warns us to come in a reverent attitude. But Christ doesn't want you hanging back this morning in fear and in guilt. He wants you to believe the fullness of His pardon, the freeness of His grace. He wants you to come and take and have your faith strengthened and your joy renewed again. So in a moment, I'm going to pray, and then after that, the musicians will play. And you please come and partake. And then when everyone's done, we will stand and sing together. Let's pray. Father, it is a thought beyond our comprehension or our understanding, that You, the Creator of the universe, dwelling in unapproachable light, flashes of lightning and rolls of thunder, supreme, majestic, untouchable in Your glory, that You would care about sinners. And not just care, not just feel compassion, but do something. And not just do something, but to do the greatest thing, the hardest thing, to give Your beloved Son as a perfect sacrifice in our place to redeem us from the wrath we deserve. Oh God, I wish I had 1,000 tongues to sing Your praises, the praises of our Redeemer this morning. And my one pitiful tongue has fallen far short trying to describe this Lamb, this Lion. Thank You for salvation in Him. Lord, thank You for this supper, this reminder of His grace so readily available to us. And I pray for those who cannot yet partake, God, that today would be the day of their salvation. They would be able to join us next time. Lord, comfort us. Encourage the hearts of Your people now. Through Your Son we pray in His name. Amen.